the book of Jude. Let us hear God's word. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Though some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we continue in our series on the Epistle of Jude. We've looked 2 weeks ago at the author, the recipient, and the greeting of this letter. We saw the author mentioned, Jude, a servant, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He then gives a threefold description of the persons that he's writing to. This is a general epistle. It's written to the church in general, but he brings out three particulars that he wants us to be reminded of as we consider who we are in Christ. That is, we're sanctified, we're set apart, we're preserved or kept, and we are also called unto a heavenly and a holy calling. He greets those that would receive this letter with mercy and peace and love. He wants these graces to be multiplied in their lives. He desires for them to experientially know them in their own lives. And then last Lord's Day, we looked at verse 3 as we considered the purpose of this letter, of this epistle. Jude said that he had hoped to write about a common salvation, about a shared salvation. He desired to write about those things that are all of ours as Christians. But as he contemplated that, he recognized that there was a growing intrusion of false teachers amongst the churches. And so he then says, no, I must write about something else. There's necessity laid upon me to tell you to earnestly contend or to fight ruthlessly for the faith, for the truths of the gospel, for the propositions that are here in the scriptures. He says, you must be prepared to fight, and you must be prepared to fight with all the energy and all the strength you can muster. And here in verse 4 of this book, we have the reason why Jude is so concerned. He begins here in verse 4 to discuss these false teachers, these mockers or scoffers, these individuals who are deriding the true teachers and are promoting false teaching. He says that they are ungodly men. He says they've crept in, and they've crept in unawares. Paul could say in 1 Timothy 4:1 that in the last days, in that period of time between Christ's ascension and his return, that there would be those that should depart from the faith, that would depart or would come off their stance. They were once defending the faith, and yet they've let down their guard. They've come off their stance. Here are men like that that Jude is speaking to. He calls them, in verse 18, mockers. Peter, using the same Greek word, calls them mockers or scoffers in verse 3 of chapter 3. They are false teachers. They are apostatizing, and many of them are apostates. And they will and have returned to their own vomit, as Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 3. Here in verse 3, we see the occasion of the letter. Jude says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. We have the occasion of the letter. We see Jude's great love. He calls the individuals that he writes to beloved. We see that over and over throughout this epistle. And as Jude, the Lord's brother, the brother of James, addresses these people, he addresses them as one that loves them, that desires their spiritual welfare. We also see Jude's great diligence. He says, beloved, when I gave all diligence, he was diligent to write to them. He was desirous to labor for their welfare. He was willing to spend and be spent for the people of God. It's likely that this book was written in the latter part of the first century, that this short epistle was one of the last books of the New Testament. It's fairly clear that this book was written after 2 Peter, and 2 Peter clearly was on Jude's mind as he wrote this. He had a desire. He was diligent, he says, and he desired to write, he says, of the common salvation. He had a great desire on his heart to write about those blessings that are all of ours in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. He wanted to write to us about the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. That was his great desire. That was the occasion of this letter. Because then we see his purpose changing in his own mind as he learns more about what's going on in the various local churches. This is a general epistle. Jude is writing it to the churches in general. And he says he has recognized a general problem. Those false teachers that Peter has said would come in amongst the people in 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Jude says in verse 18, they've arrived. They've come into the church. They've come in droves. And they're among you. And he says the church needs to deal with these seducers, these false teachers. And so we have in verse 3b, the purpose of the letter. Jude says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Here in verse 3b, we see the great necessity, then we see a great exhortation, and then we see a great faith that we are to contend for. Jude says, it was needful for me to write unto you. Necessity drove him. Necessity caused him to turn from what he desired to do for the church to do what he needed to do for the church. He was a servant of Christ and a servant of Christ's people. He had an agenda. He had an idea. He knew it'd be helpful, but he was willing to change that as soon as he knew something else was more important for the people of God. We see the great necessity. Then we have this great exhortation. He calls the people to earnestly contend, or to literally fight ruthlessly for the faith that's been delivered once for all. He calls them. He exhorts them. He comes alongside of them, the word means in the Greek. And he calls them to contend earnestly. There in the original, it's a single word that's translated contend earnestly. It's a compound word. We have a prefix and then the word itself. The word itself is the word agonizomai. It's the word that we get agonized from. It's the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9:25 when he says he strives. He agonizes in the race, the Christian race. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight. He says, agonize the good agony. Fight. Here Jude intensifies this word by putting the prefix epi on it. And so that's why the translators translate it, contend earnestly. Fight ruthlessly. Give it all you have in this battle. This battle that now wages even inside the visible church. He calls them to contend earnestly. And he calls us to contend earnestly for a great faith. Now, the word faith in the New Testament is both a doctrine and a grace. And we have to look at the context of the word to understand whether it's speaking of all the doctrines of Scripture or whether it's talking about that experience of placing one's faith in God or in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, clearly, it's referring to the doctrines of the gospel. When Jude says contend for the faith, he's saying contend for the word of God. Contend for the whole counsel of God. Contend for the gospel itself, the good news. That's what we're to contend for. Remember in Acts it speaks of the priests who became obedient to the faith. The faith representing the scriptural counsel. They became obedient to it, and so we become, by God's grace, obedient to His Word. We become obedient to the gospel by embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Not just as Christ to save us, but He comes as Jesus to save us, not in our sins, Matthew says in Matthew 1:25, but from our sins. He delivers us to sanctify us. And so, here Jude says, contend for that faith. Contend for that faith that's been delivered, past tense. It's happened one time. It's been given. This faith is not something that changes. It's not something the church adjusts through the ages to meet seekers in every age. It's not being added to by new revelation. He says it's once given. It's been delivered once for all. He says it twice. It's been delivered, past tense, once for all. He wants the people of God to be knowledgeable of that fact, to remember that. And who's it been given to? He says, it's been given unto the saints. It's been given to the church. It's been given to the called out ones. And as a corporate body, the Scriptures are given to the church. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar in the antiquity is where the king's declarations would be placed. The church is where the peace treaty of God is proclaimed to lost sinners, to those that are at enmity with God. But the church is also the foundation. It doesn't make up the truth, but it is called to maintain the truth. It's called to keep it, to protect it from those that would seek to defile the Word of God and the doctrines of the Word of God. We see the occasion and the purpose of the letter. And now I want us to look at length at verse 4. Here in verse 4, Jude gives us the reason why he exhorts us to fight earnestly for the faith. He desired to write a book about our common salvation. He says, I've been diverted. I'm calling you to fight. This is why you need to fight, he says. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude has come to know that these teachers are in the midst, and he's very concerned for the welfare of God's people and the glory of God. We learn about these people first. We learn their entrance into the church. For certain men crept in unawares. We have this transitional word, for, or because. The reason Jude is giving this is because these men have crept in. He says there are certain men. Jude doesn't name the men. If you consider the pastoral epistles, it seems a little odd because Paul wasn't afraid to name names, was he? Paul would name names of men that he wanted removed, men that had been removed, men that he had delivered to Satan. Jude doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do it? I think there are two reasons. One is this is a general epistle. It's going out to many different churches. The list of names would be too long. The other thing is he probably didn't know all the false teachers by name. The other thing is, I think, even more importantly, is he was teaching us as a church to be on guard. Because as soon as he gave a list, the list would be added to the next week or the next month. And you wouldn't have him on the list. You'd think, well, this teacher must be approved because he's not on Jude's disapproved list. He must be okay. No, Jude gives us portraits of false teachers in this book so that we might examine those that teach the Word of God by this standard and that we might be able to test them. As the church at Ephesus did. Remember in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus left their first love. And Christ exhorts them and admonishes them for that, but he commends them that they tested those apostles that were false. They tried them and they found them out. They shouldn't have left their first love, but they did a good work in testing these false apostles and finding them out. And so the Church of Jesus Christ must continue to do so in its courts in a unique way, but also as God's people hear God's Word preached and as they evaluate the lives of those that have been called to preach God's Word. He says these certain men have crept in unaware. Literally, the word in Greek means that they crept in under. It's the word we get sub from. They crept under. They snuck under without being noticed. They snuck into church membership first. We see examples of that in Acts. Acts 8, Simon the sorcerer creeps into the visible church. How about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? People sneak into the church without a credible profession. It appears they have one, and yet they've not been renewed. But men like this can also creep into office. Paul tells the elders in Acts 20, those elders that came down from Ephesus that met him in Miletus, he says, certain men are going to rise up from your group, not just from within the church, from within the session, from within the presbytery at Ephesus. Men would rise up and teach false things and drag disciples away. Paul said that was going to happen. And it was happening amongst the churches when Jude writes this book. Peter calls these men false teachers. Obviously, some of them had gotten into the place of formal teaching office. But I would contend, as we look at verse 8, and we see that these men, as described, despise dominion and speak evil of dignities, that we're to understand that most of these men had not arrived in public office yet. But they had entered into the hearts and the affections of God's people. Many of God's people were impressed with their so-called knowledge and their so-called affections for God's people. And so Jude wants us to beware of these false prophets. Peter said in 2 Peter 2:1, "There shall be false teachers among you," and he says, "they will privily bring in heresies." They won't placard the heresies openly before all the congregation at one time. They won't placard those heresies before the session. They won't come to a session meeting and carefully and reasonably lay out their differences with the church's doctrine. That's not what they'll do. They'll sneak in and subvert one house at a time, one person at a time, sneaking in unaware, privily, privately. Jude tells us to beware of these individuals. He speaks of their entrance into the church. Then he speaks of their condition before God. He says, "who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." Then he calls them ungodly men. Jude wants us to know that these men will exist, and he wants us to know what God's going to do with them. He says they've been ordained to this condemnation. Here the word ordained literally means forewritten or predicted. It's not so much referring to reprobation, even though this text is used as a proof text for that doctrine very often in our Westminster Standard. It is alluding to that very difficult doctrine of reprobation. But what I think it's focusing upon even more is that Jude is alluding to old prophecies. He refers to this old prophecy of Enoch in verse 14 and 15, a very ancient prophecy of a man who was seventh from Adam. As we looked this morning, I mentioned it to our congregation, that Adam was alive when Enoch was born. That's how far back Enoch goes. He's alluding to these old prophecies of false teachers. And he says that these teachers will be condemned. They're ordained. They're forewritten. It's been written about them that they would be condemned or that they would be brought into judgment. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus in Luke 17. He says there, "It is impossible but that offenses will come." He says offenses are going to come. It's impossible that there won't be offense in the church, that people won't stumble. God's ordained that their false teaching would come in and certain individuals would stumble. But, Jesus says, "woe unto him through whom they come." It's going to come. It's inevitable. But don't you be the one that causes someone to stumble. Don't you be that false teacher that leads others astray and draws disciples off to yourself. Now, there's some application to this. First is that heresies and errors don't fall out by chance. They don't just happen by chance. God ordains them. Children, do you remember the man Pharaoh? Do you remember that man who throughout the scriptures there in Exodus it speaks of this man hardening his heart, and then in the next paragraph it says God hardens his heart, and then he hardens his heart, and God hardens his heart. Who's hardening his heart? God and him. And yet, in Exodus 9:16 we read these words. God says, "for this cause have I raised you up." God speaks to Pharaoh. He says, "this is why I've raised you up, Pharaoh. For to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." God planned the raising up of one of his enemies for his glory. For his glory. In the Geneva Notes, of the Bible, we read this concerning this passage. They say, it is by God's providence and not by chance that many wicked men creep into the church. Jude wants us to know that. God's in control. God's in control. The other thing we need to be reminded is that God permits error in order to promote truth. In 1 Corinthians 11:19, we read these words from the Apostle Paul, "For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Now here this word approved means that are tested and found to be true. What Paul says is sometimes heresy comes into a congregation, into a presbytery, into a denomination, into the visible church, so that the true believers might be known. God uses it as a test to approve those that are the real thing. Because His sheep hear His voice. They hear His voice. And they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. We learn that these men are ordained of old. We also learn at the root what is their character. What is the main characteristic that distinguishes a false teacher, a false prophet, from a true man of God? Maybe a weak man of God, but a man called of God as His ambassador to preach His word. What's the most significant? What's the most fundamental difference? These men, Jude says, they're ungodly. They're literally without worship. They're not devout. They're impious. They're irreverent. God is not in their thoughts. God is not central in their thinking. They've robbed God of His honor. They don't fear Him. Think of Proverbs 23:17. This is to be at the essence of what we are and all that we are. Be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. It's always right to fear God. All of our days are to be spent reverencing and respecting all that God is and all that He's revealed Himself to be in His Word. Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, I live unto God. I live coram Deo. I live before the presence of God. These men, Jude says, don't. They don't. They don't fear the Lord, and thus they don't depart from iniquity. Jude's reminding us of that teaching that Paul emphasizes in Titus 1:1, and that is that the truth is after or accords with godliness. In other words, truth leads to godliness. Jesus says, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. When we know God's Word, we're set free from the captivity of our own sins. We're set free to obey God, to run in His commandments. But these men were ungodly. They were irreverent. We see there their condition. But let's now look at their teaching in the church. And it's very interesting, as we consider this book, the only dominant allusions to their teaching are found here in this second half of verse 4. The rest of the epistle is spent predominantly in exposing the character of the false teachers. Jude spends much more time with who they are than what is their teaching in particular. But he nails it down for us in verse 4b as to what their teaching is. He says, they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They turn the grace of our Lord or of our God into lasciviousness. This word turn could mean change. It means moving something from one place to another. You see, that's very popular in our day. To take a doctrine out of its proper place in the whole counsel of God and to move it somewhere else. Because sometimes the words sound very much like the words of the doctrine when it's in its proper place, but when it's misplaced, the doctrine is turned on its head. They've changed it. They've turned it. They've taken it out of its proper place. What have they taken out of its proper place? The grace of our God. Here Jude is referring to the gospel. He's referring to what he's just called the faith. He says they've turned it around. They've turned it into lasciviousness. Now that's a big word, children, isn't it? I know some of the children in the congregation that I serve didn't know that word. I'm sure there are some of you here that probably don't know what that word means. In Romans 13:13, in the Authorized Version, the word's translated wantonness. J. Adams, in his translation, translated the word debauchery. All still pretty big words. But what all these words mean, what all they refer to, is sexual impurity. He says they turned the gospel in such a way as to allow sexual immorality to be prevalent. They've twisted the scriptures so that they might fulfill their lust, is the point. They're antinomian. They're opposed to the law of God. And so they press their doctrine to fit what they want to do. These false teachers promise a false liberty, and those teachers are prevalent today. If you have cable television, turn on to the Inspiration Channel, and I'm sure within a short while you'll see some of them. But the thing is, and the problem is, we're not immune. Just because we're in a conservative, reformed, Presbyterian denomination, there's no guarantee that a false teacher won't walk in the door eventually. We always have to be on guard. Because they're not just on cable television. They're real people. They come through our doors. Some of them come and make application to our presbyteries. Some have gone to good seminaries and have good degrees with great grades from those seminaries. And yet they're not called to preach God's word because they bring poison. They bring something that harms God's people. William Jenkins, an English Puritan, said this. He said, "No poison is so deadly as the poison extracted out of grace." And that's at the heart of this false teaching. Remember, Paul was slanderously reported of teaching this doctrine. You remember he addresses it in Romans chapter 3. In verse 8 he says this, And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm we say, let us do evil, that good may come. He says, some people have misunderstood what I've said. They've thought that I've said you can do whatever you want, you'll be forgiven, just rush headlong into it. He says, some affirm we've said that. It's a slanderous report, he says. He goes on to say of these people whose damnation is just. They're going to get it for their false witness, false testimony of my doctrine. They're trying to use me to support their error. And then Jude goes on to say more of this teaching. Not only do they turn the grace of God into impurity, not only do they turn the gospel on its head to justify their fulfilling of their lusts, but he says, in doing so, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, in doing that, in seeking to divide the doctrines of God's Word with the ethics of God's Word, he says, they in fact deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Peter's words in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2:36, in that Pentecost sermon, Peter says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, this one whose name means Savior, he's Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the anointed, promised Messiah, but he is Lord. And so we as God's people, when we hear the gospel, when we present the gospel, we have to present a whole Christ. A Christ as he's portrayed in the gospel. As prophet to teach us. As priest to intercede and mediate between us and the Father. But also he's King. We present the Jesus that rules over and reigns amongst His people. And that's the Christ that we must embrace. That's the Christ that many of us here, I assume, have embraced. There may be some of you here that have not embraced that Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Himself, He is the one. But we have to accept Him in all His offices. We can't divide this Jesus that's presented to us in the gospel. We must profess Him. Paul could say in Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. That's what Jude's saying. He's saying they say they profess Christ, but they're not living like they really have Him. They're professors, but they're not possessors. And they're wanting to promote that type of teaching. And the followers of that kind of teaching will predominantly be professors without being possessors. They will have a form of godliness, but they've denied the power thereof, Paul says. And we must always be on guard for that false teaching. That false teaching that has ethical ramifications. Jesus tells us to beware of the false prophets, but He goes on in the next verse to tell us they will be known by their fruits. You'll be able to discern who they are, not only from their false teaching, but also from their false and erroneous living. It'll be manifest to God's people. And so these verses in application say a few things about several doctrines or prevalent movements in our day. It says something, doesn't it, about the antinomian movement in the visible church of Jesus Christ. And sometimes that movement grows and is even in Reformed churches. Remember what Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 9:21. He says, to them that are without, he behaved as without. But he goes on to say, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. When I'm amongst Gentiles, I behave as a Gentile, but in doing so, I never behave as though I'm not under God's law. I try to be all things to all men. I don't come with a ham sandwich when I seek to speak to Levi and seek to bring Christ to him, but also I don't behave like a Jew amongst the Gentiles. But when I come amongst the Gentiles, I don't deny the moral law of God. No, I affirm it. I present myself as one submissive to the law of God. It also says something to us about formalism, doesn't it? And if we know anything of church history, we know that within the Reformed community, there are periods in Scottish history, in the Puritan history in England, as well as in Dutch church history, where the church grows formal, where Christian experience wanes, when the ethical demands of the gospel are not presented and not trusted and not believed that they should be followed out of gratitude for our great salvation that's in Christ. Paul was not afraid to affirm the law. Certainly he wasn't a legalist, but we've all, I'm sure, if we've been in the OPC or PCA and other conservative Presbyterian denominations, we've heard those that have stood for the moral law and its implications in our lives. We've heard them occasionally called legalists, haven't we? When they may be far from affirming that law-keeping earns salvation, yet oftentimes the devil and his henchmen will work very hard, won't they, to make someone that takes God's word serious and seek to pin him as a legalist. Jesus says that we're to keep and teach even those little things in the law. He says that will be the measure of gradation in the kingdom. The law is to be taken seriously. And we need to realize that it affects not only our external behavior, it has implications for us internally. It affects our motives. God looks not only at our behavior, He knows why we're doing what we're doing. Are we doing what God has commanded, and are we doing it for His glory? God calls us to full-orbed obedience in the inner man and the outer man. Lastly, I think it also says something to us about what I'm calling the new ecumenicity, the new ecumenical movement. And that is viewing everyone who takes the name of Christ as a Christian. Certainly, there's something very accurate about teaching that is seeking to encourage us to view those that are still in broad Christendom as Christians, in the sense that they've not been, if they've not been, disciplined from it. But the fact remains that God does take candlesticks from churches. Churches do eventually cease to be churches, regardless of whether their board or their sign outside still has church on it. It doesn't guarantee that it's still Christ's church. It also doesn't change the fact that Jesus says there's a narrow gate and there's a narrow way that leads to life. It's a compressed, it's a restricted way. But it's a broad gate and a broad way that leads to damnation, leads to destruction. We have to recognize, we have to treat people as they are institutionally connected. We have to respect their institutional connections. But we don't need to forget that they really may not be the real thing. They may have a form of godliness and deny the power of God. And that's why I would contend that Paul's principle of teaching, of preaching, still applies to us in our generation. If you remember what Paul says, he says it was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Well, what was a Jew to Paul? A Jew to Paul was someone in the covenant community. Paul says the covenant community needs to be evangelized, as well as those outside the covenant community. Because there are those in the covenant community that are not saved. The gospel still must be preached to them. And the gospel must be preached to those that are outside the covenant community. God could say through the prophets to God's people, circumcise your heart. How could he do that? Because there were those in the old covenant community who were circumcised in the flesh and weren't circumcised in the heart. And so there are those in the church today that have been baptized in the flesh but have not had a spirit baptism. God says to you, if you're one of those, baptize your heart. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy most holy word. We thank Thee for what Thou hast taught us from the Apostle Jude. We pray that Thou wouldst assist us, O God, out of thanksgiving for all that's ours in Christ, and out of a great love for the visible church, might we contend earnestly for the faith. Might we contend earnestly as we seek to take the gospel to those that know it not, those who disobey it, those that are Thine enemies, but help us also to fight ruthlessly with those that are false disciples, those that are false teachers, those that who have apparently come on to our side, but who in fact are still used of the enemy to bring down the church. Oh, we thank Thee, O God, that Thou hast ordained these men from all eternity to this damnation, that Thou hast ordained these errors for our sanctification. We thank Thee that Thou hast promised that Thou wilt purify Thy bride. We thank Thee that Thou bringest all these things to pass for our good as Thy people. And so we trust, O God, that Thou wouldst bring us through, that Thou wouldst guard us and protect us and keep us in the way everlasting. We ask these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen.